I like the part when it explodes. Okay, so my name is Lou. I'm a pastor here, in case we haven't met. But today I want to talk about groceries. Have you ever, well, not for the whole time, just the beginning. Have you ever walked into the grocery store and you pay and then you walk out without the groceries? Ever done that? Or am I the only one? Right, yeah. Especially now, because now you got to pay 5 cents for those bags. So you have people walking out with all the groceries. So have you ever forgotten to cash a check? Or maybe, you know, you've seen one of those game shows like The Price is Right, you know, or one of those things where they win all these prizes and then you'd never see the people walk away without having claimed the prizes, you know? And that's kind of the idea behind what we're talking about this series. So much has been purchased for us. And the Christian life, the church, including myself, right? Our lives are filled with uncashed checks, with things that have been purchased and left behind. Aspects of Christianity that we have not experienced or embraced ourselves. And yet, like I said earlier, the Apostle Paul writes that we submit ourselves to these things, these aspects of life, these destructive behaviors that keep us in bondage. And this series, the hope for the series is that we will not just talk about it, but really break free from some of these things that are holding us back. So that's kind of, we started on Easter Sunday, that's what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks. But to start off today, I want to ask you to think about something. Poison. Have you ever thought about poison? Just sat and thought about it for a little while? Think about it. Like, maybe there's a snake and it's got venom and it's the wrong snake and it just gets on you or it gets in you and it makes your body do crazy things. You know, maybe you swell up, maybe you stop breathing. It's just a little thing, but it gets in and it throws everything off. Or maybe you take something you shouldn't have taken, or you drink something that you shouldn't have, and it's just, you're not yourself, right? If you ever see anybody with alcohol poisoning, right? It totally floods every aspect of the body, and you're totally out of commission. Wikipedia defines poison. Wikipedia, you know, the source of all things true and good. It defines poison as something that causes a disturbance biologically, something that throws things off, something that makes your body act in ways that it shouldn't, in ways that are damaging, destructive, and maybe even bring ruin. Today we're going to talk about a poison. And obviously I'm being a little bit metaphorical here, right? But it is a poison that is just as real. And when it's left unchecked, it makes us act in ways that are destructive. They're damaging. They're painful. And eventually can bring ruin. We're talking about a sin, a destructive behavior. Many people have said that this is the starting point for so many other destructive behaviors. It's the worst of the worst. It's a poison. It is intoxicating. It takes control. It changes the way we see. It changes the way we feel. It changes the way we act. It changes the way we perceive things that are happening around us. Lives have been destroyed by it. Marriages, relationships, households, churches, corporations, countries have been brought to ruin because of this poison. And to some extent, it affects all of us. Today we're talking about pride. Pride. We're going to look at what the Bible says about it, and some of these things you've probably heard many, many times. You may not have even known that this comes from the Bible, this verse that we're about to read. But instead of just breezing over it, if we just sit and think about what it means for us if this is true, it could actually change our lives. It could change our relationships. It's a poison. While this is the most intoxicating, it is also, if we break free from it, the most liberating. Pride. Here's what the Bible says. It says, you've probably heard this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 8, it says, pride goes before destruction. Now, Proverbs are Proverbs. They're little snippets of wisdom. And so they're not always absolute truths. Like if you've heard the proverb that says, you know, train a child up in the way it should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. That's true for the most part. But with this idea of pride in this proverb, if you read all throughout the rest of Scripture, every other section that mentions pride, it always leads to something terrible. Another part of Proverbs, kind of saying a similar thing, says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. In other words, when you have identified pride, you can expect problems. When you can identify pride, you can expect pain, destruction. Pride leads the way. It blows the trumpet for the destruction, for the pain, for the problems that are to come. And it leads to so many other things. Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis both write a lot about pride. They've spilled a lot of ink on pride. In fact, I'm going to include some resources in the small group study. Whether you're in a small group or not, you can check online or on our app. You have access to the study, and you can see some of these sources. They say some incredible things about pride. C.S. Lewis says, when you look at all the other sins, the things that we consider to be like really bad things, like, oh my goodness, I can't believe that happened, right? He says, those are mere flea bites in comparison to pride because of its destructive nature. If you look at the language that's used to describe how God feels about pride, it is more extreme than anything else. It is crystal clear. There is no ambiguity. God absolutely hates pride because of what it does to the people that he loves, because of what it does to their relationships, because of what it does to their homes, because of what it does to churches, because of what it does. He absolutely hates it. The language is so extreme. And yet, if we're honest, pride doesn't really faze us too much. We don't give it the respect it deserves. I mean, think about it. Let's say I had some huge downfall and I came up here and I said, hey, I just got to tell you, I murdered somebody. We would be outraged, understandably. Or if I said, you know, I've been unfaithful to my wife. Or fill in the blank. I'm sure there are these big, big sins we have in the church. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's such a huge deal. But if I came up here and I said, I'm struggling with pride, we'd be like, all right, just work on that, pal, you know. And yet that doesn't seem to be the way that the Bible handles pride. It's poison. It's destructive. It leads to so many other things. So here's the question we're asking. What makes it so bad? Why does God hate it so much? I want to look at what it is and what it does. Pride. Now, when I say pride, you know, we use the word pride sometimes in a good way, and that's not what I'm talking about today. When we use pride in a good way, we really mean a sense of pleasure or deep appreciation. If you were here last week, we had an Easter egg hunt. And Taylor Orijima was the coordinator. Sarah Brockman helped out. Michelle Boucher helped out. It was phenomenal. There were a group of volunteers together right before it started. Everybody was together. They were all pumping each other up. Everyone was praying. And then we had the whole community came. The parking lot was a disaster. The whole community came. There was, I think, 375 kids that registered for the Easter egg hunt. It was crazy. I had nothing to do with it. But not just like 375 kids, then there were all the other kids that didn't register, and then there were like all these other parents, obviously, that weren't required to register. But it was just, I was sitting there and I was just like looking at everybody involved, and I was so proud of it, right? Not because I had done anything, but because I had a deep appreciation for all the hours that the volunteers put in, for how much they cared about it. And when you see it come to fruition, you see these kids chasing around the Easter eggs and all this fun happening, it's like, yeah, I have a deep sense of appreciation, pleasure, pride. That's not what we're talking about. That's a good thing. What we're talking about, pride. A lot of people think, you think pride, you think arrogance. And that's part of pride. But really, biblically speaking, there's so much more to pride than arrogance. You're going to hear a lot from C.S. Lewis today. C.S. Lewis describes pride. Try and picture this. He describes pride as ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Pride is self-obsession. It's self-fixation. It's about building up me and my kingdom. It makes us see everything in light of ourselves and how it affects us. So we get news and initially we think, how does that affect us, right? We're not thinking what actually happened. We're thinking, what does this mean to me? It's complete self-fixation, self-concentration. And all of us struggle with it to some degree. And at the core of pride, at the heart of pride, is this desire within us to just be enough. To just be seen. To just know, okay, I'm enough. Right? I'm cared for. I have approval. I am sufficient. And so we take everything and I build it up so you can see me and so I can feel, okay, I'm enough. I'm enough. Think of it like this. This would make my mom really nervous, but she's not here, so it's okay. You see? Think of pride as like this ladder. This is my pride. This is my kingdom. And pride makes everything, like I said, pride makes everything a means to an end, and the end being my kingdom, all to reach the standard of enough. To meet the bar. And so maybe I'm at work or I'm at school and I'm performing and performing and performing, and it's not because I'm passionate about my work. It's not because I love what I do. It's not because I want to provide for my family. At the end of the day, what's driving me, what's pushing me, is to get up on my ladder, to build my kingdom. And so it becomes a means to an end. It floods every aspect of our life. And so when I'm speaking, when I'm teaching in a setting like this, pride makes it about me. It's not because I care about the people I'm speaking to. It's not because I love teaching. It's because I want to get up on my ladder. Am I enough? Do you see me now? Have I reached the standard? Everything. Everything. Ruthless. Sleepless. Unsmiling. Concentration on the self. It robs us of our joy. Because we're trying to plead the case that we're enough. And here's the problem. And you know this. Something happens. A And it makes us feel like, oh, I'm pretty good. And what happens to this standard? With every step that we take, it goes a little bit higher and a little bit higher. And the ladder says not to stand on the second to last step. It's unachievable. It's unattainable. And so here we are, exhausting ourselves, taking all the joy out of our lives in this relentless pursuit of, I just want to be enough. And pride, when we see pride, it should stir up feelings of compassion rather than feelings of annoyance. There's someone who's just trying to prove themselves. Tim Keller, he makes a pretty amazing point on his writing about pride. He said, pride, you know, if we understand pride as self-obsession, self-concentration, then there's two forms of pride. There's the superiority form of pride, where we're just going as high as we can, right? And then we get up pretty high, and we're like, oh, I'm doing pretty well, right? And so that's where we see arrogance. Most of us would identify that as pride, but he said there's another form of pride, and that's the inferiority sense of pride. The pride where we are consumed with how low we are on the ladder. It's this constant, constant feeling of inadequacy, like, look at how big everyone else's ladder is, and I'm just way down here. But if pride is self-fixation, then it's still obsession with the ladder. Historically, throughout most of the world, people have believed that the reason people go bad is because their self-esteem is too high. You know, you think of people like Hitler, right? You get to this place where you feel like, oh, you know, now I'm, my kingdom is big enough, I call the shots, right? And most of us, you know, would agree with that. But in the past few decades, especially in this part of the world, not so much in other parts of the world, but it's flipped. And now, people are starting to believe, no, you don't go bad because you're too high. People go bad because they're too low. And so you find out these people that do these crazy things, it's because they had such terrible, terrible self-esteem. But we're seeing it on both ends of the spectrum, and now we're kind of at a point where we're like, well, what is it? Is it too high? Is it too low? But if pride is this self-fixation, then maybe it's not too high or too low. Maybe it's too much. Too much of self and how this affects me. Humility, then, you know, you see pride constantly contrasted with humility. Humility, then, you might have heard this before, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Everything is no longer about you, about me, right? And how it affects me and my kingdom. We're freed, when we're free from pride, freed to look out to other people. To be genuinely interested in what's going on around us rather than whether or not our ladder is growing or shrinking. If you were to run into a humble person, have a conversation with them, maybe go out to coffee, maybe have some food, whatever, probably someone who's really humble, you're not going to walk away feeling like, wow, that person was so humble. You're going to walk away feeling like, wow, that person was so interested in me. They seem genuinely invested in my well-being because it wasn't all about them. In the Screwtape Letters, I've heard of Screwtape. Screwtape Letters is a really interesting book. It's fiction. It's written by C.S. Lewis. Told you you're going to hear a lot about him. But it's a conversation between two demons, right? And they're talking about how they can best torment this man. And here's what he says specifically about pride. This is one demon talking to another. Just think about this. He says, Jesus wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in that fact without being any more or less glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. Jesus wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents. Could you imagine? Imagine how freeing that would be. Tim Keller calls it self-forgetfulness. It's not all about me and my kingdom. So, pride, that's what it is, what it does. Three things I want to focus on. Pride does a lot of things, but three things specifically. Pride decides. Pride decides. Pride takes control. It demands control. The words are going to rhyme, so maybe decides is a little bit of a stretch, but pride demands control. It demands control of our actions, and it demands control of our emotions. If you look at the case studies of pride in the Bible, you'll see people like Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see people like Haman in the book of Esther. But everywhere that pride is mentioned, pride is spoken of as if it is the controlling force, right? Pride comes before destruction. It's not bad decisions. It's not bad people. It's not unwise. It's pride that led to the destruction. Pride has the control. And it takes control in spite of our own logic. So one pastor said, Andy Stanley, he said, pride keeps me from and it causes me to, in spite of logic. So it keeps me from being able to genuinely celebrate the victories of others. It keeps me from initiating reconciliation in spite of logic. I mean, think about it. Don't we want to have good relationships? Don't we want to be reconciled to people? Well, then why wouldn't we initiate reconciliation? Pride. Pride keeps me from admitting when I'm wrong. And pride causes me to. It causes me to keep on fighting. When I know I'm wrong, whether it's 1% wrong, 5% wrong, 50% wrong, 100% wrong, it causes me to continue fighting when I know I'm wrong, in spite of logic. I mean, think about it. If you're talking to somebody, maybe it's your spouse, somebody you love, somebody you care about, somebody you want to be reconciled with, wouldn't it make sense to just take a step in the right direction and say, hey, oh, all right, I'm wrong here, you know? Okay, well then, now we have some progress, but no, because when pride is in control, pride is the driving force, and so we don't. In spite of logic, in spite of what we really want, pride takes control. Pride takes control of our emotions. It takes control of our emotions. Pride is why it hurts so bad to take criticism. I mean, think about it. If you were to come up to me and you said, hey, you got a feather on your shoulder, and I like brushed it off, that's a good thing. Oh, thanks. I looked silly with a feather on my shoulder. I should be happy about that, right? But if somebody comes and says something about my pride, about my ladder, you know, all of a sudden it's like, well, what did you just say? If somebody says, hey, I saw the way you did this. You should try doing it that way. It's like, well, wait a minute now. And it hurts. Shouldn't I be like, oh, really? What a great insight. Now I can be better. No, because pride is in control. Pride is the reason why we feel threatened by people who are better than us, by people whose ladders are taller than us. When you see somebody who's better than you in an area that you want to be good in, we should be like, oh, good, someone better. Let me see what they do so I can be better. But no, because pride is in control, and so we feel threatened. Pride decides. It decides how we feel. It decides what we do. Can you imagine being free from that? Pride decides. Pride also divides. Proverbs, we read that where there is strife, there is pride. Pride divides. In nature, pride is competitive. So you see, pride is not just about me having a big ladder. It's about me having a bigger ladder than yours. Where greed would say, I want more, pride says, I want more than you. It's ugly. It's ugly. It leads to so many other things. It's poison. And so there can't be peace. There can't be harmony where there's pride. That's why relationships are pulled apart by pride. Lastly, the last thing pride does is it hides. It hides. Pride decides, it divides, and it hides. In nature, pride is deceptive. I mentioned there are case studies all throughout Scripture. I think the best one is probably Haman. If you read the book of Esther, you'll see how deceptive pride is. Nebuchadnezzar, King Herod, Pharaoh, right? All these people they're spoken of. Says they have pride. And they all come to a crashing, you know, their end is terrible. And none of them saw it coming. In the book of Obadiah, which is everybody's favorite book, we read this. It's about the nation of Edom. It says, the pride of your hearts has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring us to the ground? We're awesome. Do you know what happens to Edom? Doesn't end up well for them. Pride deceives. They're fooled by pride. It causes us to overestimate ourselves. It also causes us to underestimate ourselves. Pride is obvious in other people. Crystal clear. But it's invisible in the mirror. It is so hard to see in yourself. I mean, if we're honest, right, probably at some point while I was speaking, maybe just for a second, we were thinking about other people with pride, right? That's how it was with me. It's because it's just glaringly obvious. It's obnoxious. We know it. It's like, oh my goodness, I can't stand this person, right? You know, but when it's in us, we have no idea. And probably the people you consider the most prideful probably have no idea. How could they not know? It's because it's invisible. It's because it hides. Pride hides itself in destructive behaviors. And this is where it gets a little bit scary. It hides itself in destructive behaviors, and it goes unaddressed, and so it gets worse and worse and worse. Here's what I mean, right? Imagine, I like to play basketball, right? So imagine I just come in from a basketball game, and I'm like, hey, I did awesome. I scored 40 points, and I led our team to the championship, and, well, it was great. I did a fantastic job, right? And I'm just making up this big story. Then all of a sudden, you know, David Meekley comes up to me and he's like, hey, I was on the other team. We actually beat you. You scored 5 points, right? All of a sudden, like, I'm brought down. And probably what's going to happen is that we're going to have a conversation. Maybe me and David, maybe somebody else who knows that I lied. We're going to sit down, we're going to talk, and you know what we're going to talk about? The fact that I lied. And then I'll walk away and go, yeah, I probably shouldn't lie about that anymore. And you know what goes totally unaddressed? My pride. The pride that led me to lie. Or maybe I'm up here on my ladder and all of a sudden you insult me. Right? And you say, oh, I've seen you play. You're not any good. This is all just all talk. Right? And you pull me off my ladder and I explode. Right? And I'm like, are you kidding me? And I throw this tantrum and I'm kicking things and like, I don't want to talk to you anymore. You're not my friend. And you insulted me and whatever. You know what's going to happen? People who, you know, care about me, right, will like bring me in and be like, hey, you've got a problem with anger. You really shouldn't explode like that. I'll say, okay, yeah, I really got to work on my anger. But what goes totally unaddressed? The pride. Without the pride, wouldn't have been pulled down, right? Pride hides itself beneath destructive behaviors, and here's where it gets really scary. pride hides itself behind good behaviors as well. And even as a teacher, I have to be careful to not appeal to pride when I'm trying to teach someone. Here's what I mean. Like, if somebody has a problem, let's say, with lying, cheating, whatever, it's so easy to just say, hey, you shouldn't lie. Come on, you're better than that. Yeah, I am better than that. Don't talk to your kids that way. Don't talk to your wife that way. You want to be that kind of person? You're better than that. Yeah, you know what? I am better than that. C.S. Lewis says that the devil loves curing a small fault for a great one. It's dangerous. It's dangerous, and we don't give pride the respect that it deserves. And so in the end, I mean, if you've been around the church for a while, not just this church, but everywhere, you've probably come across some very prideful religious people. And it's because they have built their system of obedience. The way they live, they have built it on pride. And eventually you get to the point where it's like, I am better than that, which makes me better than you. And it's ugly. So what do we do? I'll just tell you, well, so don't be proud. Doesn't work like that, unfortunately. I think the best remedy to pride, the best place, at least for me, the place that I find most interesting where pride is addressed is with the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. The church in Corinth was just plagued with pride. Plagued. There were people who had built their ladders on the fact that they knew Paul. Like, they're actually saying, I know Paul. And then others were saying, no, you know Paul? I know Peter. Someone else is saying, I know Apollos, who's another popular teacher. There's another place where they're comparing each other because of how much money one makes, their social status. In another place, they've built their ladders on their spiritual gifts, on gifts that God has given them. They're considering one another better than each other based on what God had given them. Pride is everywhere. The church is filled with ladders. And here's what Paul says. He addresses it in a very interesting way. He paints a picture of a courtroom. This wasn't a literal courtroom, but he paints this picture. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Okay, that's kind of cool. You know, at first, it sounds a little like he's just trash talking, but okay, where is he going with this? All right. Then he says this, and this is where it gets kind of crazy. He says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. What? This is what C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller call self-forgetfulness. Just imagine just not walking around with a ladder. Not constantly concerned about how you view yourself, if you're enough, if you're seen, what your kingdom's like. And here's the answer. Here's how he gets there. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, there's two words here in this passage that are important. The first is judged. Every time you see the word judge, he's not talking about, in some sense, judging is a good thing. If somebody loves me and they say, hey, I see you're doing this, you should probably think about maybe not. That's a good thing, right? That's constructive criticism. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a verdict that has been pronounced. He says, I care very little what your verdict is about me I care very little about what any human court's verdict is about me, what your ultimate decision is about me. In fact, my verdict for myself doesn't even matter. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. The word for innocent that Paul uses, he also uses all throughout the epistles, and especially in his letter to the church in Rome. If you're familiar with that, you know that a huge theme in that letter is the theme of justification. That's the word he's using. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me justified. It is the Lord who gives me the verdict. If you know the rest of the New Testament, you know the verdict that's been issued. Jesus has gone into the courtroom. He's made his case, and the verdict has been issued. And God says, you are my son, and with you I am well pleased. And for all those who believe, that verdict is applied to us. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are loved. You are cherished just the way that you are. That's the verdict. And so Jesus enters the courtroom. The verdict is announced. It's given to us. And in a world where everybody is building their own ladders, building their own kingdom, Jesus comes along and invites us to fold up our ladders. He invites us to get out of the courtroom. The verdict is in. For all those who believe, you are a child of God, cherished, loved, and cared for. And I know it's easy to say, but if we bring ourselves back to that place over and over and over and over again, when we feel down, when we feel like we need to be pushing ourselves up, if we just stop and recognize, I have the highest praise from the highest power. It doesn't get any better than that. Then we have no reason, no desire even to go up and down this ladder, to be playing this game. We realize that what we're working for, this standard of enough, we're chasing after something that we've already been given. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so we don't need to plead our case anymore. We're free. We can experience real joy, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I'll leave you with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Surprise. He says this: we must not think of pride as something that God forbids because he's offended at it, or that humility is something he demands as due to his own dignity, as if God himself was proud. He is not in the least worried about his dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. If you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will in fact be humble. Delightedly humble. Feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. The verdict is in. We could put our ladders away. Get out of the courtroom. Let's pray. God, it is easy to say, not so easy to apply. Would you remind us in those moments when we want to take out our ladders, when we feel dragged, sucked back into the courtroom, when we feel like we have to plead our own case, would you remind us that the verdict is in? that we have what we're already chasing after? And would that take form in our hearts and change the way that we see, the way that we feel, so we could think not less of ourselves, but of ourselves less? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.